Amen. And you may be seated.
If you now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96, and just a brief word of explanation, the static we were hearing, we discovered on my earpiece mic, the connection stripped off. So it moved, and that created all the static. So we've gone old-fashioned back to the lapel mic, and our wonderful sound expert back there is going to be adjusting to get to the right levels, which it probably is, but I can't tell from up here. So Psalm 96, as we continue to make our way through the Psalter, this is the word of our God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As was mentioned previously by Elder Robson, Psalm 96 is a psalm of worship. It is a psalm that is frequently used as a call to worship, various portions used in the beginning of a worship service to call God's people into his presence to worship him. I can remember even in college, being in the college choir, as my wife can attest and as my oldest daughter can attest as well, following in our footsteps, that our spring tour, our spring concert, a rendition in which the choir recessed in, sang a rendition of Psalm 96 every time. It is a psalm that calls God's people to worship. Now, Psalm 96 is sort of the central psalm in this small grouping of psalms within Book 4 of the Psalter. Now, Psalm 93 through 100 are frequently classified as psalms Yahweh Malak, or the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. In fact, even as we read it, we saw in verse 10 that expression, the Lord reigns. We saw it in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. We'll see it again in next Lord's Day in Psalm 97, then again in Psalm 99. Book 4 as a whole seems to develop a maturity in the people of Israel. We think of Book 3 as the devastation that occurs when the temple is destroyed and the city of Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonian exile. And various psalms that seem to fit that pattern, that move in that direction, and we see climax in Psalm 89 with the complete throwdown of the Davidic kingdom. Well, as you move into Book 4, a group of psalms that focus on God himself, emphasizing the reality that God's people mature in their spiritual walk, as it were, recognizing that it is not a place, but it is a person that we worship, the Lord God himself. in three persons. Psalm 93, as you may recall, called us all to submit to the eternal King. Psalm 94 encouraged us to plead with God for divine justice in the face of adversity and our adversaries, to defend his people. And Psalm 95, which we saw 2 weeks ago, both encourages praise and worship, but also warns his people against rebellion, taking a chapter, as it were, out of the history of Israel to remind people that God will judge his people. And so we come to now Psalm 96, where there's really very little in terms of warning. It is a psalm that exalts praise. It is a call for God's people to worship him. But more than that, it is a call for all nations to sing praise to God. Psalm 96, also another interesting tidbit, Psalm 96, a good portion of this is very much mirroring what you see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And in fact, we'll see this again in Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 when we get to it. But 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is the story, the retelling, but also with a psalm of praise within it, of the ark being brought into Jerusalem after David finally took the throne over all of Israel, not just Judah, but when the ark was triumphantly brought into Jerusalem, the capital of the people of God. And of course, we know the story that David danced, David worshiped, and according to 1 Chronicles 16, wrote a psalm of praise and worship. Now there in 1 Chronicles 16, the focus tended to be on the people of Israel, and rightly so, given the context. But Psalm 96 goes well beyond Israel. It is a psalm for the world. It is a psalm for the nations. So what I hope to show from Psalm 96 this evening is simply this. The psalmist calls the nations to worship the Lord as King, who will judge all in righteousness. The psalmist calls the nations to worship the Lord as King, who will judge all in righteousness. We'll look at this under three headings, and for the most part, I lifted this from Derek Kidner's commentary, this basic outline. That's okay, so did James Boyce, so I don't feel so bad. So first of all, the king's glory. Secondly, the king's due. And thirdly, and this alters slightly, the king's judgment. Kidner had the king's coming, and that's fine. And it works. But the emphasis there is going to be on the judgment of the king. So first of all, the king's glory. Look again at verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Notice that the command here, sing. Sing to the Lord. All of us in worship ought to sing. Yes, but my voice, it's not very strong. Yes, I'm tone deaf. Whatever the case may be, we make all kinds of excuses. We worry about what other people think around us, especially the musicians that are in our midst. I can assure you they'd rather hear you sing. Sing to the Lord. It is an expression of worship. It is to the Lord, to Yahweh. So important is it in the mind of the psalmist, who was probably David, or at least, at the very least, the editor of whoever created Psalm 96 as it stands, took much of what David said. But so important is singing that he mentions it three times in the first two verses. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. What do we sing? Well, it seems pretty obvious. We sing songs. And in fact, the psalmist says here, a new song. Now, as you know, I'm not an exclusive psalmist. I'm an exuberant psalmist. I love singing hymns, but I love singing the psalms as well. One of the arguments that is made in favor of exclusive psalm singing is that the word here for new is not brand new, never seen before. In fact, the verb, the word new, is not unlike what we see with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It is renewed, refreshed. And so we can sing old psalms, we can sing old hymns, and yes, I do believe we should sing hymns, not just psalms, because they are expressions, if you will, of the new experiences of God's mercies in Christ our Lord. And so while the mercies in and of themselves may be not something all that new, our experiences of them day to day are. And so we think of the hymn that speaks of his mercies. They are new every morning. That's because we have new experiences of the same kind of thing. And so we sing a new song to the Lord. And notice, even here in this first verse, it is sing to the Lord all the earth. It is so clear that even in the Old Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was already thinking earthly, if you will, universally, in terms of what his kingdom would entail. All the earth should sing to Yahweh, not just Israel. And why do we sing? We bless his name. We reflect back the blessings that he has given us, so we bless him. We mirror that blessing back as those who were made in God's image. And what do these songs entail? What is the content of these songs? Well, you see it there in the second portion of verse 2. Tell of his salvation day to day. Tell of his salvation. Our songs ought to reflect the salvation of God that he has provided for sinners like you and for me. Now, it's true. As we've gone through, and we saw this even in Psalm 88, a psalm that had almost no positive expressions at all, that there were various psalms for various purposes and various situations. But in general, the scope of what we sing ought to reflect the salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do God no favors by making stuff up about how we feel. You understand, as you look at this, everything in this psalm is directed toward God, not toward us and how I feel. Some psalms do that, but in general, the scope of our worship is God-word. Much of the problem that we see with the so-called worship wars hinges on the reality, not even so much on the style of music, but in terms of songs that are just so trite, that focus on me, myself, and I, and somehow we call that worship. Songs ought to reflect in worship who God is, what he has done, and why he is worthy of our praise and our song. We declare his glory in verse 3. Declare his glory. And notice, not just to one another, to everyone. Declare his glory among the nations. Among the nations. The word here for declare, it could mean recount or rehearse, repeat it over and over again. In fact, my friends, as you and I gather to corporate worship on each Lord's Day, what we are doing is rehearsing the salvation that God has given us in Christ. So we rehearse it, we recount it, we retell it over and over again. It's a story that never gets old. And our attitude and our worship should reflect that. We should be eager to come into God's presence together to recount his praise, to recount his glory. And notice that it's among the nations. Here's an important point. This is where prepositions actually matter. Notice it's not declare to the nations. Yes, we are to declare to the nations. But the psalmist specifically wrote it this way, declare among the nations. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to declare God's praises even as we live among sinners, that they may see the hope that you and I have in the salvation that is wrought by Jesus Christ. We live in a world that hates Christ. And therefore, we need to recount and rehearse and repeat and tell again and again the glories of our great God who saved us through Christ among the people, not just merely to the people, but among them. It's a declaration made to all the nations, all peoples. And why do we do this? Well, verse 4 helps us here. For great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, Jehovah, and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. We've seen this theme already about God's greatness. We don't really have enough words to express how great God is. There's just so much. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God. He is great, and therefore he is greatly or exceedingly to be praised. The word here for great and greatly, etymologically in the Hebrew, they're not related. That's just an English translation, both of which are good. But in the Hebrew, they're not related in and of themselves. But we are to praise God greatly, exceedingly, with muchness. There isn't enough time in all of eternity to praise the Lord. And so, in some respects, greatly praising God is both quantitative and qualitative. Greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This isn't the kind of fear where we're scared of something. Rather, it is one of awe and wonder, recognizing who it is, the deepest kind of respect and understanding of the power of the one that we stand before. He is to be feared. When we get to Psalm 130 in the Psalms of Ascent, we understand we're the psalmist, and you've heard me mention this before, but the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. One of the most unlikely places we would expect the fear of God to be mentioned. After being forgiven by God, therefore he is to be feared. We ought to stand in awe of who God is and what he has done for us. And he is to be feared above all gods. You may remember when we went through Psalm 95 2 weeks ago, I made mention of this expression, above all gods. It only occurs in Psalm 95, 96, 97, and 1 Chronicles 16. That's it. Nowhere else. And yet we take it for granted. It's something that is so familiar. Of course our God is above all gods. And so scholars see the linking of these particular psalms with 1 Chronicles 16 as well as Psalm 105 and 106. Why is our God to be feared above all gods? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. worthless idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, He made the heavens. What a contrast. Worthless idols. And of course, in the time when this was written, the gods of the peoples were, you know, the little statues, the idols, the pictures, if you will, of animals, sun gods, whatever the case may be. And we look back and we think, well, they were just a superstitious religious people. Well, I've got news for you. We live in a world that is filled with superstitious and religious people. Maybe our idols are not little statues that we call by name. Our idols are things. Our gods are that which we are most concerned about. And so we have all of our own idols. And sometimes those idols in and of themselves could be things that are actually good. But we twist it. Make it all about us. And we end up serving that which is supposed to be a gift to us. All these things are worthless idols. But contrast that with Yahweh, with Jehovah, with the Lord. The Lord made the heavens. Short, succinct, staccato statement. The Lord made the heavens. And how did He do that? He simply said, "Let there be," and there was. Our God is anything but worthless. "Let there be," and there was, by the sheer force of the will of His word. All things came into existence. The Lord made the heavens. And so, because of that, the psalmist in verse 6, splendor and majesty, those are two words that are synonymous in the Hebrew. Splendor and majesty are before Him, that is, in His presence, before His face. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And the word there for sanctuary could just be holy place, like dealing with the tabernacle or even the temple. Now, if David wrote this, it would have been the tabernacle. We wish to understand the splendor, the majesty, the strength, and the beauty of our God. Do you know where that takes place? It takes place when we gather as His people, and by the power of the Spirit, we are ushered into the most holy place, of which the tabernacle and the temple were patterned after. And so when we gather here for worship, we're not just here on 42nd Street in Tulsa. The Spirit of God Himself, through Christ, lifts us up to the heavenly places, to the throne room of grace, and by faith, the eyes of faith, we behold His glory. This is why we gather to worship each Lord's Day. This is why it is so important. This is why it's a gift to be able to worship the Lord twice on the Lord's Day. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. This is our King's glory. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the King's due. D-U-E. Look now at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. The word ascribe usually has the idea of attribute. The implication here is that we attribute to God, we recognize in God, and we reflect that reality back to Him. We attribute glory and strength to Him, the glory due His name, and to no one else. We don't give Him glory and strength. We simply recognize that He has all of it. And so we reflect that in our worship. We bow before Him in our hearts. And we recognize that our God is so great and so strong. It's like, you know, the little, small child Christian song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." How much theology is packed into that little kid's song? And so we attribute or ascribe to God all of these things, glory and strength, the glory that is due His name. Now, just by way of reminder, I probably haven't mentioned this in a while, but the root word for the word glory, it actually is related to the verb to be heavy. Now, this is not like something out of the 1970s where cool things were called heavy. Some of you may remember that. Some of you are too young and have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's okay. We need to be careful that we don't turn the glory of God into something trite. But the truth of the matter is, when people come into the presence of the glory of God, and even a glimpse of the glory of God, what does it do? They are overwhelmed and they fall on their face as though dead. So in a certain sense, His glory is heavy because it knocks us down. This is our God, and so we attribute to Him all glory. And notice again, it's the families of the peoples that we tell, not just individuals. This is covenant theology, my friends. The families of the earth. God thinks in terms of families, in terms of households. And so we tell the families of the peoples. We attribute to God all these things, and then in the second portion of verse 8, we bring an offering. We come into His courts, that is, into His temple, into His tabernacle, into the most holy place. This is a unique thing. We understand, we know our theology when we speak of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. There is no place in all of creation that God isn't. And also the beauty, when we talked about in Sunday school way back when we talked about the doctrine of God and divine simplicity and how all of God is in all places at once. Not like His justice is over there and His love is over here. All of God everywhere. I cannot fathom that. But there's something beautiful and unique about coming to corporate worship. We enter the throne room of grace by the blood of the Lamb. There is a uniqueness to God's presence in corporate worship. And we should take advantage of that. We're called to enter into His courts. He invites us. He commands us. How could we not? So that we may give Him His due. Glory and strength that is due His name. We attribute these things and more. Not just glory and strength, we see in the other Psalms. But these are due to Him. They are due to His name. His name alone should be enough for us to attribute to him glory and strength. Not to do so would actually be a violation of the third commandment. We cannot have small thoughts of God. But we come into his presence. And one of the ways we do this, as he says here in verse 8, we bring an offering and come into his courts. We bring something of ourselves. Not because he needs it, but because he accepts it. When we bring an offering, we recognize that all things come from him. We just give a small portion back to him in appreciation, in thankfulness for all he has done for us. There's nothing we could possibly give that he needs. And yet he accepts it from us. He condescends to take it and bless it and use it to the advancement of his kingdom. Well, notice in verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. See, verse 9 here is a key command. Worship the Lord. Probably the command around which all the other commands of worship orbit. We are to worship Yahweh. And the word here, the verb here for worship, as it's translated almost exclusively as worship in the Old Testament, at least as far as I know, I'm sure some Hebrew scholar out there might take exception if I'm wrong, but the word that's used here has the connotation of bowing down. It's a picture of what our posture ought to be. It is a posture of submission. It is a posture of an inferior to a superior. We bow down in worship of our God. We come in the presence of the king. Some of you have probably seen videos of kings that hold court, earthly kings that hold court. Sometimes movies do a decent job of portraying this. Where the dukes and all the people, they come one at a time, and they come and they present themselves to the king or to the queen, and they bow down in respect, recognizing that they are in a position of inferiority. My friends, you and I cannot possibly bow low enough before God to indicate our inferiority before him. We bow down before the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, some could see this. You even see it if you have an ESV with the footnote. It could be holy attire. That's possible. It's a legitimate translation. And if that's the case, we put this on the New Testament side of things. What we are talking about is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How is it that we enter into the presence of God unfettered, with no curtain blocking the way? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's because of his shed blood that first took away our sin. And because of our faith, we receive his perfect righteousness. We stand in the presence of God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. In addition to bowing down before him, notice the last portion of verse 9. Tremble before him, all the earth. The word here for tremble can have both a positive and a negative connotation. Which one does it mean here? I think the answer is yes. And I think it's that way because it's all the earth that needs to tremble. And so those in the earth who know the Lord, who have put their faith in Christ, in Messiah, in Jesus, will tremble with joy. Those who do not will one day stand before Jesus and tremble in fear. One way or the other, all will tremble before him. because he is due our worship. All glory and strength is due to his holy name. This brings us then to our third and final point, the king's judgment. Look now at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Say among the nations, and just as we saw before earlier in this psalm, it's not just to the nations, it's among the nations. We ought to be declaring the praise of our God among the nations. Thankfully, we live in a state where they didn't close us down. I understand, very early on, when we were ignorant of the things that were going on. But at the end of the day, ordinarily, only God determines how and when he is to be worshiped. It's not even us. We do things according to the light of nature to make it kind of common sense, spiritual common sense. We don't have worship at 3 a.m. And I'm sure all of you are saying thank you. Nothing forbids it, but spiritual common sense. We need to still declare his praise. We need to pray for those churches that are being oppressed because they worship the Lord. And we say among the nations, the Lord reigns, Yahweh Malak, the Lord is king. We declare it unashamedly, boldly, but also with compassion and love. People, the Lord reigns. Do you understand what that means? It means you owe him your due. It means you need to bow before him. It means you need to repent and turn from your sinful ways. Because now Yahweh reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. As Jesus himself said at the end of John 8, before Abraham was, I am. That's the divine name that he attributed to himself. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. He reigns. And as such, as the psalmist continues, the world is established. The same world that was created by God is established firm and true. It is there. It shall never be moved. This God is the one who will judge the peoples with equity. There is no favoritism with God. He will judge each man according to his works. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, those works will be accepted in him. But all will be judged. There's no way around it. This is what we say among the nations. The Lord reigns. The world is established. Regardless of what the world may say, the world is established, and it'll never be moved. He, the Lord, Christ, will judge the peoples with equity. And as such, all of earth rejoices. Notice verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. A part put forth for the whole. All of creation is in view here. Heaven, earth, the sea, the fields, everything in these things. ought to rejoice in God. We think of Psalm 19 and how it begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day, they pour forth speech. All of creation praises God. All of creation glorifies God. Now, my friends, if all of creation glorifies God, how much more we as a part of creation that is made in God's image ought we to praise God? More than that, let's go even a step further. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, how could we not praise the Lord? We have the responsibility just because we're made in His image. How much more because of our recreation into the image of Christ? And we come and we worship and exalt His name. And it's interesting because as you continue in verse 12, and I made sure, and the Hebrew is correct here, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. It's as if creation is singing antiphonally. If you don't know what that means, it's sort of like singing in the round. This side starts, this side follows afterward, or maybe they go back and forth singing to one another. Creation, back and forth, singing to one another, exalting the Lord. How much more should we do the same? And notice, the sentence here has a verse break. I don't know who came up with this. But they sing for joy before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Yahweh. And why? Notice how the psalmist says it twice. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He comes to judge the earth. This psalm looked in anticipation for the day when God would return and judge the peoples. This is a Christian song. That should be obvious. But it bears repeating. This is a Christian song because we understand that we as the church, we as God's people, we understand, we long for the day when Christ returns to judge all men with equity. This is a psalm that calls us to praise God. But it is also a psalm that anticipates the coming Messiah, the return of Messiah, the return of Christ. It is a psalm of worship and also one of anticipation. Not only, as we saw in verse 10, will he judge the peoples with equity, there is no partiality, but he will judge the world in righteousness. Every judgment he makes is one of righteousness. It is a perfect judgment. And it is also faithful, sure, reliable. That's the sense of the word here. Firm, certain. It's guaranteed. And this is what we declare among the nations. The Lord reigns. We sing new songs to Him day to day. All the earth is called to praise and worship the Lord. This psalm is kind of central to these Yahweh Malak, the Lord reigns, the Lord is King psalms. How wonderful that the call to worship is dead center among them. How appropriate it is for all of us to remember we are called to worship, called to sing, called to say, called to declare, called to ascribe all glory and honor and strength to the Lord. We worship. We are a people that are to worship. The worship from God's people is the climax of what the church should do. So we ought to gather. Gather as the Lord permits. I realize some people have jobs that are works of necessity and mercy. We understand that there are situations that come that prevent. There are providential hindrances. But our goal ought to be worship. In fact, even as we leave here today, we ought to be thinking next week is coming. We say how on Easter, around the Easter season, after Good Friday, Sunday is coming. You know what? Monday morning, we should be saying Sunday's coming. The Lord's Day is coming where we once again get to sing praise to God. We gather as His people to unite our voices. Sunday is coming. And the beauty of all of it is, it points to the day when the one true Sunday comes, when Christ returns again. And He gathers His people before Him. And faith becomes sight. And we will indeed behold the splendor and beauty of Christ. Even as we sang that hymn this morning, In Emmanuel's Land, that last verse in particular was just so striking. It's not the crown that we receive that we behold. It's Christ. It's our God. It's our King, the one who judges, the one who is worthy and due all of our ascribing to Him glory and strength. And so day after day, we sing that new song, longing for when Christ returns, when He judges all men with equity and calls you and me home. That's our hope. That's why we worship our great King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give You thanks for Your word and what it teaches us, what it reminds us of Your greatness, that You are to be feared above all gods, that we are to declare these truths to the nations, that we ascribe to You glory and strength, that we worship and bow down in the splendor of holiness. We remind the world, we remind ourselves that You reign, that Jesus Christ reigns supreme, and that one day He will come to judge the world in equity, in righteousness, and in faithfulness. Oh Lord, how we long for that day. Instill within us until then a desire to continue to worship You and give You the praise that You are due. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.